This morning's public chapter reading comes from John 8th chapter in the Pew Bibles. Here we'll start on page 1232 and verse 33. John 8, starting in verse 33 through the end of the chapter. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered him and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born in fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word? You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of my sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Barring my mistakes, this has been John 8, chapter 8, verses 33 through 59. At this time, we'll go to our Heavenly Father in word of prayer.
Let us pray. Our Father, our Almighty God in heaven, we are humbled as we approach your august throne of grace, Father, realizing that with whom we have to do, you are the great I am, you are the one who always was, always will be, and forevermore. We thank you, Father, for your wonderful blessings. We realize, Father, that as the creator of the cosmos, we are little in comparison, and so we are humble as we approach you and thank you for your special consideration which you've given to mankind. We thank you, Father, especially for the things that you bless us with as your children, that you continue to give us the necessities of life and beyond. We realize, Father, that We are stewards of these things that you've given us, and we pray that you'd help us to always use them to your honor and glory and never allow them to become a stumbling block in our service to you. And if so, we ask, Father, that you might take them away. But we're thankful for these things that you give us, and we pray that you'd help us to be good stewards to use them properly and have the proper perspective of them in our lives. We're most especially appreciative, Father, of the blessings that we have that are spiritual in nature. We're so thankful that you've given us your word, which is a light into our feet, and a lamp into our pathway, as David of old said, and we're so thankful that you have allowed us the ability to have free access to it, that we might study it, that we might read it, we might meditate upon her truths, that we might apply them to our lives and take them up in our hearts and in our minds, and Father, that they can guide us as we go forth to fulfill your word and your purpose for us. We're so thankful, Father, that we have it, and we pray that you would give us wisdom in the application of your word to help us to use it wisely, realizing its great power as a sword sharper than any man-made sword that has two edges that can cut coming and going. Help us, Father, to become good soldiers and be able to wield this sword skillfully as we open the hearts of others with the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be able to do so in such a way that we might always speak the truth in love. And we are thankful that we have the opportunity to do that. Father, we're thankful for your great love that you expressed toward us and the giving us of your only and begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, your Son, who you allowed to leave the splendor of heaven to come down to this low land and to live in flesh and to experience the same temptations and troubles of the flesh that we undergo each day, and yet to do so without sin in his life, therefore leaving for us a perfect example of how to live, and also, Father, to become the perfect sacrifice because he had no sin that would pay the cost to justify us and allow us to be able to be washed of our sins and to be able to call you Father. So we're so thankful, Father, that you loved us enough to give us your Son and that he loved us enough to be that sacrifice for us who were without hope as we were lost in sin. Father, we're thankful for the church that was purchased with the blood of Christ, and we pray that as individual members of this church that we might do our role in as members to work together with the body, that it might be everything that it should be, that the bride of Christ might maintain a pure and holy image that can be received into heaven when Jesus comes on that last day and declares time no more and receives us unto himself. Father, we're so thankful for that great institution, and may we ever take advantage of every opportunity we have to broaden the borders of the kingdom of Zion, of your kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, that we might do so in such a way that we'll be able to find those good and honest hearts of men that are ready and looking for the gospel and for the saving power that it offers freely to all mankind who will accept its terms and conditions. So we pray that you would help us, Father, as we are able to send others out across this world, not only in other foreign lands that we might support here in this congregation, but also in our own community here, that you would help us to find those people that want to hear and obey before it's everlastingly too late, that they might be added to the church and they might become citizens of this great kingdom, and that they too might be a part of this family grafted in as your children. Father, we're so thankful for this time we have together today to worship you, and we pray that everything we say and do would be in accordance with your will. Father, we're mindful of those that have recently left us. Father, we thank you for their lives of example that they left, behind. We ask particularly at this time that you would be with the Wessinger family and those of us all who have lost a dear loved one and Sister Thelma. We pray that you would bless all of those here today that are suffering the loss of loved ones of recent times, that you'd bless and encourage each and every one of us in such a way that we can go forward strengthened by the strength that only you can supply. Father, we're also mindful of those that may be sick among us at this time, those that need your special hand of healing. We pray that you'd be with all those, Father, that have asked interest in our prayer, for the many others that are on our hearts and minds that are suffering from the ravages of disease, of cancer, and of various other physical ailments of the body that come sometimes with older advanced years. We pray also for those that are younger of all ages, Father, that need your hand of healing, and especially those of the household of faith. We ask, Father, that you would be with us throughout this worship service this morning in everything that we say and do. We pray, Father, that we might worship you truly in spirit as well as in truth. We might lift up songs of praise to your name, that you would be with us as we continue to speak to you and lay our petitions at your feet in prayer. As we study together today a portion of your will, we pray that you'd be with our brother Eric to give him a ready recollection of the things that he's prepared, that he might be able to stand before us and speak clearly your oracles as you have laid them out without any addition or subtraction, that we might be able to hear them and listen and obey, and that we might leave this place more determined to live for you than we have been in the past. We pray that you would be with us also, Father, as we commune around your table, remembering the sacrificial death of your Son and what it means to us, and also as we give of our means. In all these aspects of worship, Father, please help us to worship you in truth and in spirit. We ask your guidance, Father, as we continue in our lives here in this country, in this world. We pray that as much as it be possible that we might continue to be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. And we pray that you would be with the rulers of this world and of this country, of this land, that they might continue to rule and make laws in such a way that will allow that to be so. Father, we pray that regardless of what man might do to us, that we might be a people that are ready and watching for the day of the Lord when he would come again, receive his own unto himself, those that are faithful. And we pray, Father, that we might be found in such a state when Jesus should come again, or when we should pass through this life through crossing the chilly waters of Jordan in death. We pray that you'd help us to be ready at all times for that great day. Father, we ask that we be given a home in heaven on that day that Jesus, our Savior, has gone to prepare. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We'll sing number 15.
Do, so, do. Moses led God's children inside.
In Genesis 46, all of the patriarch Jacob's family moved from Canaan to Egypt to live with his long-lost son, Joseph. The annoying little brother of the bunch had risen from slave to second in command over all the kingdom. 70 descendants of Abraham settled in their new home, and in the fullness of time, Israel became a great nation. Perceiving them to be a threat to his kingdom, Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites and dealt treacherously with them. Under duress of bondage and ethnic cleansing, the children of God cried out to their Lord. The Lord determined to send them Moses, who would lead them back home through the wilderness to the promised land. First, he would have to get his people out of the custody of the Egyptians. To this affliction, God planned a double cure: deliver Israel and devastate Egypt in an undeniable show of force. Generations of Hebrews who had not so much as heard the voice of the Lord even secondhand were about to witness the living God exert his might over the useless pantheon of Egypt. Like many ancient cultures, the Egyptians were polytheistic, worshiping dozens of gods and goddesses, even hundreds. For any given aspect of life, they had a handful of deities to call upon to bless them, gods of grain and crops, of life and death, of the underworld and the overworld, of medicine and learning. Many took the form of a man or a woman with an animal's head, for Egyptians considered many animals to be sacred as well. Thanks to Napoleon conquering this land and pillaging this land in the early 1800s, Europe became reacquainted with Egyptology, and that's why many of you were introduced to the likes of Osiris and Isis and Horus and the pyramids and King Tut and hieroglyphics and scarab beetles and mummies in school. The story of Exodus 7 through 12 we're going to explore this morning is how God put the lie to all of that nonsense, how he proved himself over 100 false gods and laid low an ancient world power in the process. For Exodus 12, verse 12 says, "And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Against all odds, the Hebrews would leave their captivity, and against all gods, the Lord would execute his judgment. It is a truly awesome statement God makes in this verse, but what does he mean by it? Why and how is he going to execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt? Why doesn't verse 12 say God will punish Pharaoh or the people of Egypt? In our study this morning, I want to emphasize how each of the 10 plagues with which the Lord smote Egypt was an affront to at least one of the false gods. Most of the time, a plague was against multiple. A popular way to keep track of the 10 plagues against Egypt is to group the first 9 into 3 groups of 3. The first 3 plagues, of water turned to blood, of frogs, and of lice, were against the gods of the water. The second, of flies, cattle plague and boils, were against the gods of the land. And the last 3 plagues before the death of the firstborn, of hail, locusts, and darkness, were against the gods of the sky. And finally, the Lord God dealt a literal killing blow to the Egyptian empire and all the gods it worshipped. Turn with me to Exodus 7, verse 20, where we'll learn about the first plague against the gods of the water, that is, the Nile turned to blood. Recall the events leading up to the exodus of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. What was once a few dozen of the household of Jacob is now a multitudinous nation within a nation. A Pharaoh who did not regard the Hebrews enslaved them for fear that they would rebel against him in concert with some other invading kingdom. Under the lash of the Egyptians, the Israelites cried out to their God for salvation. He sent them a deliverer, Moses, one who grew up as royalty, but chose rather to suffer affliction with his own people. Directed by the Lord, Moses and Aaron went on to interrupt Pharaoh's morning dip in the Nile to demand freedom for the Hebrews. Now, beginning with Exodus 7, verse 20 through verse 25, God will send his first plague upon Egypt and their gods. It says, "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." If this had happened to Lake Grapevine, for example, it would be a drastic and obvious sign of the supernatural, let alone a more important national waterway like the Mississippi River or something like that. One has to admire the bold statement God made in the first plague, despite whatever enchantments the magicians worked to imitate it. Turning the mighty Nile from water to blood, possibly while Pharaoh was still in it, was an ominous sign of things to come, almost tame compared to the rest of the plagues that we know. Note that God does not cripple Egypt in the first plague. By the time Pharaoh allows Israel to depart, this world power would be decimated economically, agriculturally, politically, and generationally. However, it did not have to be like this. Pharaoh made the choice. For this first week of the 10 plagues, his kingdom is not yet destroyed. The first plague and all that follow was a judgment upon the gods of Egypt. Given that the river was so important to the nation, many deities had grown up through the centuries having an association with the Nile. First, there was Khnum, the god, the guardian of the Nile, also creator of water and of life, according to Egyptian mythology. Some guardians. Secondarily, there were Hapi and Sothis, gods of the annual flooding of the Nile. Perhaps in their name, the magicians worked their enchantments, but none of them stepped in to prevent the Lord from polluting the river in the first place, nor from reversing the plague. Finally, the most poetic way in which a god was confounded by the first plague is that the Nile was and still is the figurative lifeblood of Egypt. It was also considered the literal lifeblood of the god Osiris, keeper of the underworld. The Egyptian system had it that the Nile was the very bloodstream of Osiris, in the way that many pagan pantheons have portions of geography as body parts of the gods of their systems. How fitting that Jehovah should transform the Nile to blood to prove his supremacy over these fairy tales. After the week of the bloody Nile, God laid his hand upon Egypt in a second plague by bringing forth frogs to invade all the land. The first four verses of Exodus 8 have this account. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come upon you, on your people, and on all your servants.'" Verse 6 says they covered the land of Egypt. In my opinion, this is the first plague the Egyptians could take personally because of how tiresome it would be to have one's house infested in this way. Nowhere to recline and take a nap in peace, and their beds defiled. They couldn't even prepare a meal without finding frogs in with the food. Now, in old Egypt, they had a goddess called Heket, and her theophany, or her appearance, or manifestation, was that of a frog. Additionally, the frog was one of the many animals they considered sacred, such as scarabs and locusts, which will come up in future plagues. Heket was venerated as a protector against the travails of childbirth, so she was popular among women. An abundance of frogs would normally have meant a productive growing season due to the Nile flooding, And as I said, the Egyptians considered frogs sacred. But in this case, God gave them way too much of a good thing. It wasn't long before Pharaoh begged Moses and Aaron to entreat the Lord that he would take them away. In verses 8 through 13, Moses makes a power play on Pharaoh by allowing him to choose when the plague of frogs will end. He says to him, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you." Pharaoh, wanting it over sooner rather than later, chooses the next day, and Moses answered, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like our Lord God." This must have been embittering to the king, as it emphasized who really was in charge. This deference from the Lord in ending the second plague came at a price. Pharaoh received no advance warning of the third plague, lice. For Aaron stretched out his hand and his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. And the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Those magicians may have been heathen priests, but they were finally catching on. The Egyptians had a god named Geb to look after the soil and fresh waters and the bounty of the land. Geb did nothing to prevent Yahweh using that same soil to curse the land of Egypt with lice. What's more, the priest class of Egypt would have been especially distressed by this plague. They had the practice of shaving their entire bodies every other day as a part of their ritual cleansing to prevent lice. This plague rendered them ineligible to execute the duties of their office. Leaving the third plague, we come to our next set of three, the plagues against the gods of the land. The fourth plague, found in Exodus 8, verses 20 through 24, was the swarms of flies. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Egypt, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt, that the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." You may note that from the Pew Bibles or in your personal translations that the words "of flies" following "swarms" is always italicized, meaning this clarification is not in the original. It simply says "swarms." The King James and New King James versions, the American Standard, the English Standard, and the New International Version all have "swarms of flies." But the Jewish Publication Society version has "swarms of insects," and Young's literal translation reads "beetles," allowing for the possibility that these swarms of the fourth plague could have been the iconic Egyptian scarab beetle that we still know today. It looks like either works in the context, and no matter the insect, this plague would have been a misery. Again, the Egyptians' houses were targeted as they were with the frogs, but this time it's much worse, at least according to me. As something of a new homeowner myself, an important goal is to keep the house free of pests. They're creepy, no matter what context, especially the roaches that we have here in North Texas. They will ruin your appetite, and discovering one in maybe your master bathroom at 1 a.m. will just not let you sleep after you get back to bed. If we do take the swarms of flies to actually be swarms of scarabs, two Egyptian gods were directly mocked by this fourth plague. There was Khepri, a god who took the form of a scarab or a dung beetle. And that's actually a statue of him that survives to this day. And more importantly, there was Ra, who was worshipped as the creator, the king of gods, and supreme god of the Egyptian pantheon. He was sometimes depicted with the head of a beetle. Regardless of these two gods, the scarab beetle itself was venerated, and the association with Egypt continues today. An infestation of scarabs for them would be like us Americans having an infestation of bald eagles. The symbolism, the national symbolism turned against them would not have been lost on the Egyptians and would have made praising scarab idols difficult thereafter. The second plague against the gods of the land was a pestilence on Egyptian cattle. In Exodus 9, verses 3 through 7, we have, "Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, and on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." The Lord continues to spare the Israelites from his curses upon the Egyptians. For this fifth plague, Moses and Aaron, as always directed by God, don't so much as wait for the Pharaoh to react to their threat. They warn him this plague will happen by the next day unless he lets the Hebrews go. And then they leave him alone. Whether or not we assume he hardened his heart before the plague, he absolutely did when he learned how the Israelites still had healthy livestock when all the Egyptian ones were sick. Cattle were important to this agrarian society and were venerated throughout the land almost as devoutly as they are venerated in this land. All kidding aside, the Egyptians had several deities with heads of cows, of oxen, of rams, or bulls, including Ptah, Hathor, Mantu, and Khnu. Furthermore, we know from Herodotus, the father of history, that cows were sacred to Isis, the divine mother of the pharaohs. I find it satisfying to imagine each of the cattle as a representation of a god or a goddess who took their form, as the living god smote them in front of the Egyptians. Surely at this point, the people would begin to question why all their powerful protectors had abandoned them. The sixth plague, like the second, came upon Egypt unannounced. Exodus 9, verse 8. "So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break down in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all of the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." These plagues are far from over, and the magicians can no longer stand before Pharaoh, probably due to the sores on the soles of their feet. We won't hear from them anymore for the rest of the morning. One can't read about boils without remembering the suffering of Job. I wonder if the pottery of Egypt was threatened at this time because people wanted to break off shards of it to scrape themselves like he did. Around the same time I was studying for this lesson, I listened to the book of Deuteronomy and came across these verses in chapter 28, verses 27 and 35. "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. and the Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord promises blessings to his people, but only if they will obey him. If they rebel, he warns them he will strike them as he did with the Egyptians. Now in about 2600 BC, there was an advisor to the Pharaoh named Imhotep, who was a man of great learning. In his day, he was influential in many fields, including medicine and architecture. By the time of the Exodus, nearly 1,200 years later, he was worshipped all over the country as a god. Being revered as a god of medicine, science, learning, and knowledge, Imhotep was rebuked by this plague, but not him only. There was also Tot, a similar god of intelligence and medical learning. Neither of these gods stood up to the plague of boils. Neither of them did anything about it. In addition to Imhotep and Tot, the Egyptians worshipped Isis, who we've already mentioned in this lesson. She was supposed to be able to heal people of their afflictions, but she healed no Egyptian of the boils they had from head to toe. And finally, this sixth plague struck at Sekhmet, a goddess who they thought to prevent epidemics and cure diseases, even which those that doctors could not heal. The boils proved too tough for her as well. As we continue through Exodus 9, we come to the plagues against the gods of the sky. Egypt will be visited by a devastating swarm of locusts and darkness so thick you could cut it with a knife. But first, the sky will produce a prodigious hailstorm. Prior to the seventh plague, God has another speech for Moses to give to Pharaoh. He says he will send more plagues on the Pharaoh's people and even his very heart, foreshadowing the devastating 10th plague. Furthermore, God explains to the king that he simply could have sent disease into Egypt to kill them all off quietly, but he built up this mighty and prosperous empire so that the world could see the power of the Lord that all of mankind had forgotten. Pharaoh's heart is so hardened before the plague, there is no back and forth between him and Moses as to whether he will let the people go. Moses simply tells him what will happen the next day, and then it happens. I want to read Exodus 9, verses 22 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be a hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt." And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, and all that was in the field, both man and beast, and on the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Need I mention that this was no mere thunderstorm like we have here? Egypt had never seen weather like this, and it hasn't ever since, especially considering that this area, this land of Egypt, gets maybe a couple inches of rain on average every year. The seventh plague would be a miraculous cataclysm if it happened here in North Texas, where we're used to all these thunderstorms and hail and even the occasional tornado. But how much more pronounced is the effect on an arid region like Egypt? The seventh plague is the first where Pharaoh felt compelled to confess his pride and entreat Moses to pray to God. It's not like the king is a truly penitent believer. Moses relents, but adds, "As for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." He is saying this dance isn't over because Pharaoh and the Egyptians remain stiff-necked. They will not let his people go, even after all the blows God has dealt to them. Verses 34 and 35 of Exodus 9 attest to this. "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. The Egyptians believed the sky was the body of a goddess called Nut, and any miracle God worked in the sky would have been a refutation of her dominion and very existence. Similar things could be said for Horus, the falcon-headed sky god, and Shu, the god of sunlight and air. The monumental hail that fell destroyed the Egyptians' hopes of a good harvest which was supposed to be brought by Renenutet, goddess of grain, and Min, creator of all things, whom the Egyptians celebrated once all the sheaves had been brought in each year. The torrential storms and hail God brought upon the land of Egypt confuted Tefnet, the ancient goddess of water and rain, and most of all Set, who, like the Egyptian Thor, manifested himself in winds and storms. God proved to them that he and he alone brought the sunshine and the rain. The weather, to these other gods, was misattributed. In Exodus 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's servants wonder aloud to him why he isn't rid of Moses and the Hebrews already. Just get them out. They can see that this whole debacle is bringing about the destruction of their nation. So why can't their king? He was letting pride and bitterness seal the fate of Egypt. The Lord of Israel continues his assault on the Egyptian crops in verses 12 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind to the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor had there been such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all of the fruit of the trees in which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees nor on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. The locusts of the eighth plague mopped up whatever was left behind by the hail of the seventh. Like last time, Pharaoh begs Moses to intercede for him, saying that he has sinned. And just like last time, Pharaoh hardens his heart after the plague is removed, bringing on another plague on his country. The eighth plague mocked many of the same Egyptian gods as the seventh, including Renenutet, goddess of the grain harvest, Isis, protector of crops, along with Set, god of crops and wind and storms, and Nepri, yet another god of grain. Egypt had many promoters and protectors of their food supply, but God executed his judgment on them all. Immediately following the eighth plague, God had Moses summon the ninth plague, the last against the gods of the sky, one before his killing blow to the land of Egypt. Exodus 10, 21 through 23 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." An unnatural darkness, the kind which can be felt, calls to mind the ominous "and it was night" of John 13, verse 30, a verse that was mentioned earlier this month during our study of the Son of Perdition. The darkness in Egypt was no mere night, because nobody could venture out of their houses for the duration. I assume they could not light lamps nor torches, though the scriptures point out that the Hebrews were able to have lights in their homes. Once again, God sets his people apart, and not for the last time. Much like the Nile, cattle, and crops, the sun was important in Egyptian mythology. There were several gods associated with the sun, and days of darkness throughout the land was like the gods turning their back on the nation that worshipped them. For the Egyptians, this was not an extremely odd occurrence. They would have felt the gods had abandoned them. There could now be no doubt. In discussing the previous plagues, we've already encountered Shu, god of sunlight and air, and Ptah, creator of the heavens. One important god of the Egyptian pantheon was Horus, who had a falcon head and represented the life-giving rays of the sun. He even had the disk of the sun as his crown. And I have four more sun gods, and I want to take them two by two at a clip. First, there were Aten and Atum. Both were worshipped in the city called Heliopolis, which is Greek for sun city. Aten represented the disk and the outstretched rays of the sun, while Atum was associated with the evening sun. And finally, we have Amun and Ra, who were so closely related they began to be merged into the same god, Amun-Ra. He/they were a big deal in Heliopolis, and not just at the center of sun worship, but throughout all the land of Egypt. The Egyptians thought Ra pushed the sun across the sky each day, and also worshipped him as the creator. Now, if you're keeping score from the pews, you may have noticed that I have referred to a few different Egyptian deities as being the creator, according to their religious system. If that seems contradictory to you, that's just your strong monotheistic upbringing shining through. Polytheists weren't so picky, or at least you could have differing opinions on which god embodied the sun and which goddess blessed the crops or the women in childbirth, and all could be within the same religious family. They had a lot of unity in diversity, let's say. The point I'm trying to convey is one parallel to the declaration of the Ten Plagues, which is a refutation of polytheism and idolatry. It's popular these days to speak of the oral tradition behind the scriptures, our scriptures, behind the Old Testament and behind the New Testament. Now, whether the person saying this knows it or not, they are implying that Christianity is kind of like this polytheism, kind of like these myths, that the Bible is just another system of mythology, one that grew up organically over time. This is completely wrong. As we can tell from every time a new ancient biblical manuscript is discovered, they say the same thing as what we have in our pews, with no hint of evolution or a shifting like that historians have been able to find out about the various mythologies of man. In the last day, in the days of Moses and Aaron, the God of the Hebrews sent 10 plagues to confound the gods of Egypt, to declare to the world his supremacy, and to show his people the power of their God. In Exodus 12, verse 12, he made his purpose clear, "And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Exodus chapter 12 is one of preparation for the Israelites when the Passover is instituted, for God will shortly deliver them out of the land after the final plague against Pharaoh, against Egypt, and against all her gods. We'll read in Exodus 11, verses 4 through 8, and from there jump down to chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Exodus 11, verses 4 through 8. "Then Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, and all the people who follow you." After that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And Exodus 12, 29 and 30. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Jehovah has so far demonstrated his power over animals, insects, weather, and disease. Now he asserts his ability to control life and death. For one last time, the gods and goddesses of Egypt offered no prevention, no protection, and little comfort to their charges. As a result, the great empire was decimated agriculturally, economically, nutritionally, demographically, and if we include the Red Sea crossing that is to come, politically, with the death of their king and his firstborn. In the future, this would allow Israel to come into their inheritance without a major threat to their south. Every Hebrew would be set free, knowing they had an awesome deliverer on their side. The Lord proved his superiority over many gods of Egypt directly in this final show of power. I've mentioned previously Hathor and Min and Isis, but didn't yet mention their role in looking after children, a responsibility they shared with other deities. Joining them were Serket, Bes, Renenutet, Taweret, Meshkenet, and Tot, who fixed the lifespan of each child at their birth. The function of all these gods and goddesses was to watch over mothers during their delivery and to bless the next generation. They were the patron saints of parents. Was it their will that the Egyptian firstborn, and not just the children, should die and the Hebrews should go free? Had they shortchanged their own people, maybe the Egyptians would finally conclude that the gods had failed them, whether or not they acknowledged the one true God. The common man could only call out in vain to the gods to protect their families, whereas Pharaoh had a handful of them on retainer in his own family line. What's more, the gods of the king were themselves more prominent. He had Osiris, ruler of the underworld and judge of the dead, for his patron, Isis and Ra, no more renowned goddess and god than they, were his symbolic mother and father. He himself was an embodiment of the sky god Horus. If Pharaoh too lost his firstborn, even with all of this divine privilege surrounding him, what chance did a common Egyptian family have? And what good was it to be descended from these dumb idols? The 10 plagues served as a personal rebuke against Pharaoh and his position, left humiliated every step of the way with no heir, a hardened heart, and eventually washed up on the shore of the Red Sea. He left a legacy of desolation despite his divine lineage. As we know, there is only one Son of God, and he is not mocked. It is my hope that our study of the 10 plagues this morning was beneficial to your understanding of God's word. Reading about all these extra details of the culture and mythology of ancient Egypt can give better insight into the Exodus. In just a moment, we'll have our invitation song, and that is your opportunity to come forward and devote your life to Christ. We learn from the New Testament that God's salvation is dependent on our faith and obedience. You must believe in the word, repent of your past wrong, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and come forward to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have been considering getting baptized, why not this morning? It would be perfect. Wash your sins away with us, and we will rejoice with you. If you desire the prayers of the church or have committed a sin of a public nature, you may also come forward as we stand and as we sing.